Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 18 if you'll follow along. I've been preaching through this book of the Bible on Sunday mornings, and I trust it's been a blessing to you. And I'm going to take this passage this morning and make an application, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. Romans chapter 8, notice verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word and ask today as we look at this passage that you'd please give us understanding. Lord, I ask for a fresh filling of thy spirit. Please give me liberty in the pulpit. Rebuke and bind the devil and his demons this morning. And may your word have free course amongst the hearers today. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, is not certain of heaven, that this morning would be the morning they come to know Christ as Savior. And for the believer, Lord, I pray that we would get the truth that I'm going to preach this morning from your word, understand it, but better yet, live it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a preacher by the name of Theodore Adams. You may or may not recognize the name, but he was a well-known Baptist preacher in the early to mid-1900s. Now, Theodore Adams pastored churches in Toledo, Ohio, Cleveland, Ohio. He pastored also in Richmond, Virginia. He taught at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he was the president of Baptist World Alliance from 1955 to 1960. He's with the Lord now. But Adams wrote something that I thought was worthy of repeating or reading here pertaining to this message, and it was about finishing well. Finishing well. Listen to the words he wrote. He said, quote, all the voyage is lost through the perilous sea of this world if we suffer shipwreck in the haven and lose our reward there where we should have received it. What get we if we keep Satan short of ruling us with his force many hours, but at our last hour he shall snatch our bliss from us? The runner speeds all the way, but it is at the race's end that he stretches forth his hand to catch the prize. Be sure of thy last step, to put the hand of faith then most strongly, lest the reward be lost which thou with much labor hast aimed at. That's good advice. He's talking about finishing well. Let me ask you something this morning. If you had a choice, if you and I had to choose between starting well or finishing well, which would you choose? There's no doubt in my mind what I would choose. I would no doubt say to God, God in heaven, help me finish well. I want to finish well. Now here in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul had just got done telling the believers at Rome what it means to be a child of God. I dealt with that 2 weeks ago from verses 14 through 17. May I remind us this morning that every person is not a child of God. There's a common belief today that is propagated that all of us are children of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, certainly all of us have been created by God. And certainly God loves every one of us, bar none. He loves every human being. But don't miss it. Everyone is not a child of God. And the Bible makes that clear. You see, a child of God is someone who has truly been born again. They've been regenerated. They've been saved. In other words, one who at one time in their life They recognize themselves as lost, as sinners on their way to hell, guilty before a holy God. And that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth, went to the cross of Calvary, died on the cross of Calvary, shed His blood for our sins, and paid our sin debt in full, and they repented of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That, my friend, is what it means to become a child of God. And that's the only way to be a child of God. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible goes on to teach that a child of God will bear certain marks. There are marks of a regenerated person. For example, they will bear the mark of a changed life. When God saves us, He changes us. Amen. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He changes us. He gives us a desire to please Him. He gives us a new sensitivity to sin. He gives us a burden for lost souls. I can't tell you how many times that someone has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and immediately they think of their spouse or their children or their parents or a friend that needs to get saved. That, my friend, is a mark of regeneration, of being regened of a child of God. But now here in our text this morning, Paul is reminding the child of God of some truths about this journey. You know, there's some things we need to know about this journey. Otherwise, we're going to throw in the towel. Otherwise, we are going to give up. Otherwise, we will not finish well. Now, I'd like to draw our attention here to verse 25 of our text. Notice we read, there's an if-then statement. Anyone that knows science understands that's an hypothesis. You start a hypothesis with an if-then statement. Here it is. Notice, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Do you want to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord and for heaven? Then we, of course, must have hope. What does that mean? I'm going to show you in a minute. This morning I'd like to preach on the subject, finishing well. Finishing well. If you have not noticed, and I speak tongue-in-cheek here, when God saves someone, He does not usually take them out of this world immediately. No, He does sometimes. We could think of the thief on the cross. I could think of people I led to the Lord, and shortly after that, they passed away. You could think of people that have been saved right before they died. And that does happen. But most of the time, it does not. Most of the time, we find that God leaves us here in this world. And understand why He left us here. So very important. He left us here for a reason. And the reason is not to do our own will, but to do His. May I say that again? He left us here not to do our own will, but to do His will. He wants every believer to serve Him. He wants every child of God to live for Him. He wants every believer to bring glory to His name and make a difference in the world by getting the gospel out to a lost and dying people. Now, if you're saved here today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have a wonderful start. You started well. But the question is this, will you, will I finish well? I want to. Here in our text, Paul's going to remind us under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, some truths that I believe are absolutely necessary to remember if you and I are going to finish well. Miss these truths and you'll throw in the towel. Notice the first one we find in verses 18 and 19. To finish well, we must remember this. Number one, the future we have. If you're saved here today, you, my friend, have a glorious future. And so do I. Paul speaks of it here in verses 18 and 19. Notice, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now notice what Paul is doing here. Paul is making a comparison. He is comparing what we see in this present world to what we do not see in the future world. He's comparing this very world that you and I live in presently with the glory that lies ahead. And notice what he says here. He says that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses this phrase, I reckon. You say, well, he must have been from Virginia. I don't think so. But he used that phrase anyway. That word, I reckon, it's interesting. The phrase comes from the Greek word logizomai. Here's what it means. It means to make a mathematical calculation. Think about that. He's thinking this thing through. He's making a mathematical calculation. We could say it means to make a shrewd observation or come to a well thought out conclusion. And he says, I'm comparing this here and I've come to this conclusion that if we would be honest, if we would truly weigh this thing out, if we would truly think this thing through, then all of what exists in this present world, and think about that for a moment, all of the temporal riches, all of the temporal trinkets and toys and gadgets, all of this thing that the world offers, the pleasures of this world and the power in this world and the place you may seek in this world, all of its sinful pleasures, as John Bunyan put it, the Vanity Fair of this world. Notice what he says, it's not even worthy to be compared to what lies ahead. Can't hold a candle to it. It's not even worth thinking about. You can't even compare the two. You know, this kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Paul was trying to say to that worldly church at Corinth. Hold your hand here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll come right back to Romans chapter 8. But remember, he's dealing with this worldly church, this carnal church, the ones he could not address as spiritual, but as babes in Christ. Those in this church were so wrapped up in the things of this world. And notice what he says in verse 17. Notice he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction. Now, every time I read that, I got to stop and chuckle for a minute. And I mean it by that this. This is Paul talking. He's talking about his light affliction. Wait a minute here. The Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, as we heard in the missions conference last week referred to. And he was thrice beaten with rods. He was a day and a half left in the deep. I mean, he suffered. He knew what it meant to be hungry. He was beaten. He was rushed out of town. He was left over the wall in a basket in the city of Damascus. And all of that together he calls light affliction. How could he say that? He's speaking comparatively. Notice he says, for our light affliction, which is, now notice this, but for a moment. Now think about us when we go through trials. We think the smallest thing is the biggest weight we've ever experienced. And we think, oh, I've been going through this thing. It's been so heavy and so long. Think of what Paul went through. He calls it light affliction. Notice, which is but for a moment. Notice, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, notice, are eternal. You see, if you're a child of God, understand something here. Don't allow this world to lure you. Don't look out there and say, hey, I want what they have and follow their ideas and their philosophies and their ways, because it does not even hold a candle to what lies ahead for me and you. We ought to be more concerned about that world than we are in this one. Now go back to Romans chapter 8, because I want to show you two things that lie ahead for the believer. Notice in verse 18, the first thing is this. There's a glory that lies ahead. We read in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now I do not believe that any words in the human language could describe the grandeurs of heaven. Think about heaven for a moment in our earthly mind. It's hard to imagine it. Oh yes, we read in the Bible many things. We read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, which describes the city itself. It talks about the gates of the 12 pearl gates. It talks about the street of gold that's like crystal. It talks about the presence of the Lord. It talks about the formation of the city. All of that. Think about words cannot describe it though. And I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up into the third heaven. Imagine that, being able to go up there and come back. He's the only one outside the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. But anyway, the point is this. He went up there, he was caught up in the third heaven, and the Bible says that he was speechless, if you will. Well, no wonder he was speechless. Can you imagine going to heaven and seeing in the third heaven, beholding all the sights? The Bible says he heard utterances that were beyond human description. And even the great apostle Paul, the one that waxed so eloquent in pen, the one that wrote sentences that were like 6 or 7 verses long, much of the New Testament, he was unable to describe the grandeur and the majesty and the glories of heaven. Think about for a moment what lies ahead. Someday, if you're saved here today, what we cannot describe adequately in human words will be the possession and the dwelling place forever of you and me, if you know the Lord. And so we see again the glory that awaits. But that's not all that the future holds. There's a group that awaits as well. Notice in verse 19, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature." That's an amazing phrase there. The earnest expectation he's talking about. The idea is a runner that's running a race. And you know, as they're running a sprint, they get right to that finish line. As they get to that tape, they stretch out as far as they can and they reach out. That's the same idea of that earnest expectation. Notice the earnest expectation of the creature. Watch this. Waited for the manifestation of who? The sons of God. You know, when we leave this world, if you're saved here today, you will not go to a place of darkness. You will not go to a place of eternal torment. There will be no fire and brimstone. There will be no loneliness. You will not cry out like the rich man did in the Gospel of Luke to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. On the contrary, that will not happen to me and you. We will join the great throng in heaven. The sons of God will be manifested. I don't know about you. I'm going to enjoy that. I've read about them long enough. I want to meet them now. Think about that. You and I will not only join, but we will see and we will meet people like Abraham. We'll see Isaac. We'll see Jacob. We'll see Joseph. Oh, I want to talk to him a little bit. I want to see what that was all about, how he felt going through all that trial with his brothers and so forth. We'll be able to talk to Moses. Oh, Moses, what was it like on Mount Sinai? Tell me what it felt like. Where did God bury your body anyway? I've been always wondering that. Please tell me. I'd like to know that. I could go on and we could talk to David, King David, the great king of Israel. Imagine meeting Ruth and Boaz. Imagine talking to Esther. Imagine Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and talking about their missionary journeys in person, seeing what they look like, hearing the tone of their voice, seeing the glitter in their eye. Imagine walking up and seeing those great preachers of the past, people like C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, talking about the Prince of Preachers. How I can talk to him. Think about Adoniram Judson and Bunyan and William Carey. We can talk to them. Think about our great Baptist forefathers that came to this nation and fought for you and me to have liberty. Imagine Roger Williams and John Clark. Imagine Shubal Stearns and Elijah Craig and John Waller and Elijah Baker. We can go up and shake their hands. We can go up and we can talk to them. Think about those saved loved ones that you and I have that have gone on before us. We'll greet them once again in heaven. What a group awaits us when we step over to the other side. Praise the Lord for that. But best of all, we'll meet our Savior. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll meet Him, as Fanny Crosby put it, face to face. And we'll recognize Him by the nail prints in His hand. Oh, can you imagine that day? So can I ask you something here? Why in the world would we be so attached to this world? When you compare what lies ahead and you think of the crud of this world, pardon the English, but that's the best one I can think of. Why? Why would we be so caught up in it? The temporal. Oh, I like the way Jim Elliot, the great missionary, put it when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Think about that. You see, we will finish well if we remember the future that we have. But there's a second thing I want you to notice. Not only will we finish well if we remember the future we have, the glory to come, and the group that we'll meet. Notice also, secondly, the fight that we're in. May I remind us today, if you are going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered into a battle. It's going to be a fight. You may be sitting here thinking, "Well, preacher, you missed the first part of the sentence. If you choose to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have a battle. You're going to have a fight. You don't want to fight? Don't live for Him. But may I suggest you do live for Him, because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. I understand this fight that you and I are in. Notice verses 20 and on. We read, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." I'm sorry, verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." You know what's interesting is we find a word in verses 19 and 20 and 21 that repeats itself, and that is the word creature. What is that talking about? Well, it's talking about the created being. That's what it is. And more specifically, it is talking about the saved person's earthly existence. That's what it's dealing with. Do you know that God has left us in this world to get the gospel out to a lost and dying world? He's left us here to serve Him through our local church. He's left us here to live for Him, to raise our families for God, to make a difference in this world. This is what the creature, if you will, is to do. But I have to remind us that this isn't going to be easy. Now, if you flipped on the television on Sunday mornings, which I gather you have not, you've been here, amen. What you would find, though, here is many prosperity preachers. They'll say things like this: "Well, you come to Jesus and all of your problems will go away. You come to the Lord and your life will be way, way better. And matter of fact, if you give to God, He's going to make you rich. Just give by faith." And this is a message of prosperity that is being propagated. May I say this? That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Matter of fact, it teaches quite the opposite. You want to live for the Lord? It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. Again, we are told in verse 20, interesting, "For the creature," notice, "was made subject to." In other words, we will be subjected to certain things. And if we are not prepared to face these things, we'll never finish well. If I have this idea that the Christian life is so easy and it's just, oh, we're just having fun and laughter and we're just frolicking through this world and we just love everybody and everybody loves us, and then I come face to face with reality, I'm going to quit. I'm going to say, this isn't what he said it was supposed to be. This isn't what I thought. And so he's saying these things to prepare me and you for the battle. Notice, if you will, some things that this fight includes. Notice, number one, it includes suffering. Look at verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we," what? "Suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Verse 18. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time," we're going to suffer. You're going to live for the Lord? Get ready for suffering. Get ready for it. It's going to happen. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 12, He said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." You know why we suffer? Because we're going against the grain. We're not going with the flow of this world. We're not going with the world's ideas and the world's philosophy. We've chosen to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? I want to say, hey, we are. But understand something. That's going to mean suffering, trials, tribulations. This is not a penal suffering. It's a suffering that comes from the nature of Christianity that opposes the world. You stand for this book. And you speak out like you're supposed to, we are going to suffer. We are. It's part of it. Part of the way it goes. Jesus said in John 15, 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Imagine the perfect Son of God, sinless, never said anything wrong, never did anything wrong, never had a wrong attitude, God in the flesh, and the world hated Him. Why? Because of the stand He took. Because of what He said. His stand for truth. Because of who He was. 1 John 5:13 or 3:13. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." You know, some of us can't get over that. I don't know why people hate me. If you're living for God, they're going to. Do you know what the problem in America is to the liberal left? You and me. That take a stand for the Bible, that want to raise our families for the Lord Jesus Christ, that have standards in this world, believe there's a right and wrong, and proclaim that there's only one way to heaven. You and I are the enemy. And I believe we're going to suffer even more as time progresses. The suffering. Suffering's part of the journey. There's another thing. Notice in verse 20, not only does the fight include suffering, it includes also subjection to vanity. What does that mean? Look at verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity." Notice we're made. This is where God's put us. We're made subject to vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. Emptiness. The word is used in Ephesians 4:17 to describe, watch this, the mind that governs the unregenerate world. What is it? Vain. You know, we live in a world that is consumed with things that are empty, pointless, vain, that have no eternal value. They only concern themselves with themselves. They only concern themselves with the here and now. And I believe we need to understand that this fight is that we are going to be made subject to that. We're going to have to deal with not being caught up in the vanities of this world. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds." This world is caught up in a whole lot of stuff that means nothing eternally. They waste their time on things that do not matter. And if we're not careful, we'll be drawn into the same vanity. Oh, the amount of time people spend watching television. I've seen so many young married men addicted to video games for hours. That's what they do. Again, doesn't necessarily mean that some of that is sin, although we could argue that depending on what it is. The point is, there's no doubt about it, it's empty. Think of what the Christian could be spending our time in, investing our lives in, and we're spending hours on things that don't mean anything. We're subject to vanity. We must constantly fight not to get involved with things that do not matter. So the fight includes suffering. It's going to include being subjection to vanity. But there's a third thing, and that is this, sin. Look at verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered." Notice the phrase, "from the bondage of corruption." Well, if it means we're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, it must mean we're in the bondage of corruption. In other words, we are living in a world filled with sin. We are watching a world and a nation implode, self-destruct. We're watching as they plunge head first into sin and understand that's something we have to be careful as we're in this fight. Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, we're going to be made subject to vanity, but also we're going to be surrounded by sin. Not only sin without, but we have to deal with our own sin nature as well. There's that temptation to do wrong. It's there. We must yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. My point is this. This is all part of the fight. And we can't say, I'm done. I don't want to fight this anymore. Don't do that. There's too much at risk. Too much. Then I notice a fourth thing that we find this fight includes, not only suffering, subjection to vanity, sin. Notice in verse 22, I've called it sadness. We live in a sad world. Look at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Notice a groaning is going on. You said, when did this groaning begin? It began in Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered into the world and mankind fell, understand there has been and will continue to be a groaning and a travailing in our spirits. You see, Christians are not exempt from sadness. We have to deal with it. And it's not going to get any better. We have to deal with some pretty tough stuff. But it's part of the fight. We have to deal with the sadness of our bodies growing older. By the way, thank you for the happy birthdays I received today. But stop asking me how old I am. I don't like them anymore. I've gotten that point. I don't want to say another one, another one, another one. The point is this, we have to deal with aches and pains and the body growing older. And for some of you, the hair falling out. I'm glad I haven't gotten there yet. Sad. You look in the mirror and I see my father. I said, how did you get there? But it's a sad world, isn't it? Disease, death, catastrophes. Heartaches, disappointments, oh, on and on we could go. We have to witness as believers even broken marriages, broken relationships, broken friendships. We watch Christians stop serving the Lord. We watch as some Christians get caught up in sin. We're watching as churches all around us are going contemporary. Ones that stood for the faith, that stood on the King James Bible and standards in music and dress, going by the wayside. It's so sad to me. It's so sad. Some of them even closing down, changing their name, not even knowing where they came from or what they were. Once a pillar in the Baptist circles are now some generic name that doesn't even stand for anything. It's heartbreaking. It's sad. You see, both saved and unsaved, we're not exempt because we're saved from heartache. We're not exempt from people doing wrong. We're not exempt from all of the sadness in this world. That's why we're groaning and travailing. The world does it as well. My point is this. These are the things that are part of this fight. And if we don't understand that, we'll quit. The moment something sad happens, we'll say, I'm done with this. The moment someone falls into sin, we'll say, well, I'm done with this. I guess I'm not going to make it. The moment somebody suffers for their faith, or you get a door shut in your face when you're knocking on it to witness to them, we'll say, I'm done with this. Don't be that way. This is all part of the journey. This is what we're to do. Fight. It's part of the fight. Don't quit. Keep fighting. So we finish well because of the future we have. We finish well knowing the fight that we're in. But then thirdly, I want you to notice, and lastly, we'll finish well if we remember the faith we must hold. Notice what he says in verse 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Notice what he says here. He's saying there's one key ingredient to finishing well. What is it? Hope. Hope. Have you lost your hope? It's easy to become cynical. It is. Just listen to the news day after day after day. Just get those Fox breaking news reports on your phone. Every 5 minutes, half a dozen people get murdered somewhere. I'm exaggerating, but it feels that way. Just be in the ministry long enough where you see person after person that you thought would finish well fall. It's easy to say, there's no hope. May I say, there is hope. There's hope because God says it. You see, what is hope? What does he mean by hope? For we are saved by hope. Again, that's all. I don't believe that's talking about salvation per se. I think that's all about deliverance. In other words, what's going to keep us going is our hope. Now understand that the Bible word for hope is not how the world uses hope today. When the world speaks of hope today, it's kind of an anticipation of something that may happen or it may not happen. We sit here and we think, well, I hope it's going to happen. That's how the world uses it today. It's kind of a wishing that something's going to happen. It's used to express, really, uncertainty. Well, I don't know so, but I hope so. May I say that's not Bible hope? A Bible hope, the Bible definition of hope is this. It is a confidence in something that we cannot see, but we are certain will happen. Kind of like the rapture, amen? Going to happen. Because God says it. We're certain it's going to happen because it is guaranteed by God. You see, we lose our hope when we lose our confidence in His Word. And we start looking at all the circumstances and things around us. So really, hope is simply this. Believing in and responding in obedience to God's Word. It's not a sight life we must live. It is the faith life. Which means this. We need to guard our hearts on how we respond to the Word of God. It's easy to get cold. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus gave us a parable about the sower that went to sow. And the sower sowed seeds. And we know from his explanation of the parable that the seed was the Word of God. Now, we know there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. It's perfect. Without error in our King James Bible. Amen? And it gets sown, but that seed that's sown is going to fall on different types of hearts. One of those hearts that the Lord Jesus spoke of was a wayside heart. That's a heart that has become hardened. You ever see a path that's been trodden on over and over again and it becomes just as hard as anything? And you don't see nothing can grow on it because it's hard. You know our hearts can become like that? I was listening to a preacher preach about this and he told the story about another preacher that had a man in his ministry that was one of those guys that was all in. I mean, just faithful as anything. He was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He was there for soul winning. He was a guy that was, you know, helped everything. He would be there. But as time progressed, the preacher noticed something. He noticed that the man that used to sit in the front row began to inch his way back. Now, this says nothing necessarily of those sitting back there at all. I'm just saying this is what he noticed. He moved back and further back. Then he began to drop out of things. He started to not show up for soul winning. He started to not be here for things he used to be here for all the time. And then he was the first one out the door and so forth. And the preacher thought, what is going on with this man? And one service, he finally said, I need to talk to him. And so he went to him. He said, listen, can I talk to you after the service? He said, sure. And so he brought him into his office and he said, "Can I ask you something?" He said, "What happened to you? What happened?" And he felt a little nervous, the guy, but he knew it was obvious. He didn't know what to say. The preacher went on to tell him some of the things he had seen. And the man stopped and paused for a moment. And he said to the preacher, "You want me to tell you what happened?" He said, "Sure." He said, "I stopped listening to you. I stopped listening to you." But you know what really happened? He stopped listening to God. That's what happened. You see, this can happen over time. Just because we're in a church that preaches the right things, if we're not hoping and trusting in that book, we're going to quit. If we're going to start looking at preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and all the faults they have. By the way, I've been here 10 years, so you've seen I'm not perfect. Now, I fooled you for the first couple of years. But the cat got out of the bag. My wife and I aren't perfect. I'll tell you what, we want to serve the Lord. I desire to see God do great things here, that's for sure. But if you start looking at people, you're going to find yourself doing the very same thing because you've lost your hope in God. You lost it. So let me ask you something today. How are you going to finish? Are you keeping in mind the future we have? Or are you letting the junk of this world pull you into their philosophies, their little role model of what they want to conform you into? Wonderful future we have. God is good to us. We should serve Him to the very end. Maybe you let something in the fight stop you. Maybe something sad has happened and you're not where you should be. Maybe you've been, you know, mocked and criticized and you've slowed down a little bit. Maybe you've been caught up in not necessarily sin, but subjection to vanity. You're involved with things that really don't matter. May I say this morning? Let's just place our hope in Him. If you would give your life to the Lord, trust Him, serve Him, no matter what happens in your life, continue on, you'll finish well and you won't regret it. And you'll be glad when you take your last breath and not ashamed, but knowing you're going to enter in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hopefully will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Started well. Will you finish well?" Let's pray together.